If you want to get your Bibles, we're studying in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's been about maybe three weeks or so since we've been together. Somebody called me this last week and said, are we still studying 1 Corinthians? Because it's been so long. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, and it's a short chapter, only has 13 verses in it. I'm fairly confident that we can get through this chapter. But remember that this is a book, as you're turning to it, the book of 1 Corinthians, that has some challenges because the church in Corinth was dealing with some challenges. They had some problems in the church there. The major problem they had is what Paul dealt with in the first four chapters of the book, and that was the problem of division that was causing so many issues there. And as you read through this book, there continue to be issues that are dealt with. In the next chapter, in chapter 6, there was a problem where brethren were taking brethren to court. In chapter 7, there were problems with marriage. And on, there were these issues that God had to deal with through the pen of the Apostle Paul. But let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a chapter that can be difficult to read, difficult to practice, perhaps difficult to understand why God would have this in the Bible. And so sometimes this is looked at with eyes of concern and eyes of unbelief. But let's look at what the Word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says that it is actually reported, there were messages coming to Paul, that there is sexual immorality among you. It's in the church. It's not out in the world. Obviously, it's out in the world. That's not what Paul is addressing here. He addresses that in other places. But he says there is sexual immorality in the church. It's among you. And it's the kind, such sexual immorality, as is not even named among the Gentiles. You go out among the heathens, and he says, here's sexual immorality, and it's not even the kind that would be named among the heathens. What kind is it? A man has his father's wife. Now, who is this? This is somebody in the church. He's not dealing with some situation out in the world. He says this is a situation that's even worse than some people would practice out in the world, that a man has taken his father's wife. And we don't even want to stop on that verse. We'd rather just keep going rather than dwell on the fact on what was happening here. Not likely was it this person's mother, perhaps more likely this person's stepmother, but either way, it's a violation of the will of God. And he says to this church, here's the secondary problem. Not only is this happening among you, but what was the church's reaction in verse 2? They're puffed up. They're proud of it. How could that be their reaction? How could a church's reaction possibly be to such an egregious sin, to boast about it, to be puffed up about it? That doesn't make sense. How could that be their reaction? Because their God is bigger than your God. You want to explain that? Oh, you just hear it a lot. I hear that McDonald's is selling drinks for $1 apiece. I hear that a lot too. What do you mean by that, Joe? Do you think that perhaps this church had the mentality that, well, we don't want to be critical. We don't want to be judgmental. You know, that's kind of picky. We want to be more open-minded about things. We want to be more accepting of people. So we don't want to draw a line here. We don't want to make some comment. We don't want to make any judgments in this situation. And so perhaps where you think in verse 2, where it says that they were puffed up and have not rather mourned that this deed was done, that they were trying to be a little more easygoing and perhaps a little more understanding of this situation. Is that what's going on here? Perhaps. What does Paul say about that mentality? What does Paul say about here? Do you think it was known in the church? Here's a man who has his father's wife. How well could you hide that? There are some sins that we might think we do a good job of hiding. How well do you think he was hiding this one? This one you're not hiding. And you know that from verse 2 that Paul says you know the reaction. It's not that you've been blind to this. You know this, and yet your reaction is not one of mourning, is not one of concern. Your reaction is not one where you're grief-stricken that this is in the church, but you're puffed up. You're not concerned that this deed, that he has done this deed, that he might be taken away from among you. That's the end of verse 2. What does that mean? You're puffed up. You have not mourned. If you had mourned, then he who has done this might be taken away from among you. What is he talking about? Look at how this is carried through. Notice again, is this? I think this is the second time you've got this idea of among you, that he might be taken away from among you. This is somebody in the church. Paul says something needs to happen here in regard to this matter of sin that is being permitted and adopted and boasted about in the church. He says this person needs to be taken away. Look in verse 5. They need to be delivered unto Satan. Look in verse 7. They need to be purged out. Verse 9 or verse 11. You don't need to keep company with them. The end of verse 11, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 12, you need to judge them. Verse 13, you need to put them away from among yourselves. I don't know how many times that is, 3, 4, 5, 6, at least 6 or 7 different ways, at least 6 or 7 different ways in this chapter, Paul says, God says, folks, this has to be dealt with. There is sin in the church. There is public sin, known sin, and sin that is not, that there is no repentance forthcoming from it. This must be dealt with. Does it remind you of Achan back in Joshua chapter 6 and chapter 7? Was there sin in the camp of Israel back in Joshua chapter 7? Man had taken, not his father's wife, but now a man had taken all of these things from the city of Jericho. Did that one man's act, did Achan's one act, did that have an impact on the entire congregation camp of Israel? Yes. Was this impacting the church? Yes, and we'll see that in this chapter. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body," I'm not there with you in Corinth, "but I'm present in the Spirit, I have already done something. I have already judged him who has done this deed." Well, that's not fair, Paul. You're not supposed to judge somebody. It's not right for you to judge anybody. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And there you've gone and you've judged somebody. Of Matthew 7? Yeah, you got to keep reading. That's Matthew 7 verse 1 where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." But then Jesus goes on in verse 2 and says, "But with what judgment you judge." Wait a minute, I thought I wasn't supposed to judge. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Is Paul wrong in judging here? Somebody says, yes, but he was an apostle. And so he had the authority, and he was writing under inspiration. He had the authority to judge. Look in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are not Christians?" They're outside of Christ. He says, I'm not trying to judge somebody who's outside of Christ here. "Do you not judge those who are inside?" Yes. You have a responsibility to judge those who are inside the church. That seems kind of critical. That seems like we're being kind of holier than thou if we're saying somebody else is not doing what's right. How do you deal with Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1? Brethren, you who are spiritual, restore those who have been overtaken in a fault. Well, how do you decide if you're spiritual? And how do you decide if somebody else has been overtaken in a sin? Do you have to make some sort of judgment about what has taken place? What did Jesus say in John chapter 7 and verse 24? Jesus said in John 7, 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. How do I do that? You know, it is neither fair nor proper for us to take the words of Jesus out of context and out of understanding and say, well, Jesus says, don't judge. Judge not that you be not judged. And then put Matthew 7, 1, and then put John 7, 24 on the other side where Jesus commands, judge with righteous judgment. Well, Jesus contradicted himself, so we're just going to throw out all judging. What does it mean to judge with righteous judgment? Okay. How do you make that judgment? Say again. Okay. What is righteous judgment? Is it sinful? Is the practice of homosexuality sinful? Are you not making a judgment when you say that? Say again, Jerry. Making a judgment that the Bible is right when it says it. Is it my judgment that has made that? What if I don't agree with what the Bible says about homosexuality? What if I would be of the mindset to say, well, I'm not going to draw a line. I'm not going to condemn. I'm not going to step out there and judge that person for what they're doing. The line has already been drawn. The standard stands. John? Right. So it comes back to Paul saying, this is a judgment. He says, I'm absent, but I'm present in the Spirit, and I've already judged, as though I were present, the one who has done this deed. What right does Paul have to make a judgment of someone who has done, who has taken his father's wife? Paul's not even there. What right does he have to make that judgment, Dirk? Right. Did Paul have a right to make a judgment that it was not right for this man to have his father's wife? In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30, the old law said, a man shall not take his father's wife. Was that God's will, that a man should not take his father's wife? Was that something that would have been carried over into the new covenant, that a man should not take his father's wife? Was that an understood principle of righteousness and godliness? So what is the responsibility then? What is the responsibility then of the church? Look in verse 4. In the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. His authority. Was this Paul's authority? Is this something that Paul made up? Is this something that an eldership somewhere made up in a meeting and came up with this idea? Was this some religious group, some religious circle that thought, here's something we ought to practice? This wasn't Paul. This wasn't an eldership. This wasn't a man. This was God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that means the church has assembled. This is something that happens in a public assembly. When the church, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's doing this? Whatever he's about ready to say in verse 5, it's done by the authority of the Lord in the presence of the church with the power of Christ. This is the only thing that's happening here is man is following the will of Christ. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What? Deliver him to Satan? What is that? Surely this is not inspired of God. Surely this is not, you know, I understand the Bible saying God so loved the world. And that's from God. But a verse that says deliver somebody to Satan? That's not from, somebody made that up. Some man put this in here because that can't be from God. What, Chuck? It's exactly the same as withdrawing from them. What does it mean to deliver? By the way, this is not the only place. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talked about the fact that he had done this with two brothers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean? I mean, how do you deliver somebody to Satan? I mean, you put them in a box, and what address do you put on there? You know, the down under? I mean, the people in Australia wouldn't like that. I mean, how do you deliver somebody to Satan? Stephen? You withdraw fellowship. Stephen, what are you saying? In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Here's a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How many masters was he serving? Well, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So he was only serving one master. A man had taken his father's wife. Was he... This man who had done this, was he sensitive about his own sin? Was he concerned about his own sin? No. Was the church concerned about it? Was the church sensitive to his actions? Apparently not. Was this man living for God or was he living for Satan? You can't live for both. Who is he living for? Had he already delivered himself over to Satan by his actions and by his heart, by his life? The church in this regard, and as you read through the rest of this chapter, what did verse 2 say? Is it verse 2? That he should be taken away from among you. Now you are to deliver him, to withdraw yourself from him, delivering him over to Satan. Why do you do that? That his spirit may be saved. Do you have that in your Bible? In verse 5? Is this done to get rid of him? Is this done to excommunicate him? Is this done to condemn him to an eternal hell and never to be saved from it? No, it's just the opposite. This is done so that he can be saved. And we don't have time to look at every passage. That same passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said he did it that they may learn not to blaspheme. There was something they needed to learn. And Paul had withdrawn his fellowship to help them to learn. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says it's done that they might be ashamed. Action is taken to get the person to think, to learn, 1 Timothy 1:20, to learn to be ashamed of what they've done, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, so that they would be saved. Is this person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, are they in a saved condition? Here they are living in adultery. If the Lord returns, Where's their soul? If the Lord returns, are they living? Are they walking in the light as He is in the light? If the Lord were returned right then, this man's sin separate him from God. Does the church want him to be saved? Does God want him to be saved? Here's an action that is to be taken in order that the soul might be saved. Friend? Okay. So when somebody does something wrong in the legal sense, they're put in prison, hopefully to make them think, to help them to learn. Some of them learn that they get free meals and cable, and they end up going back. But is the idea to help to change their way of thinking, to help to wake them up? Have there been times when somebody has been gone down a particular road in life and they ended up getting arrested and put in jail that you have said or someone has said, well, hopefully this will wake them up. Deliver them to Satan. Withdraw fellowship to wake them up that they might be saved. Look in verse 6. Your glorying, they were boasting, verse 2, he says, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul, in verse 6, has changed the thought process here a bit. Not a lot, because in verse 2, he said that instead of mourning, you're boasting, you're puffed up, and that's not good. But in those next verses, he was focusing on the individual to say, we need to save him. But now you get to verse 6, and he says, not only do we need to save him, we need to save the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. When that piece of leaven is taken, small piece of leaven, and put into a lump of dough, how much of that dough does that leaven eventually influence? Every bit of it. I mean, that's the whole design. Every bit of it is influenced by that piece of leaven. By the way, leaven is like a poison, basically, that permeates the entirety of the dough. So if I put leaven in the dough and I leave it there and it spreads in its influence, if I wait for it to spread in its influence and then take the leaven out, is everything okay? Is the influence going to disappear? It's already done. The deed has already been done. Paul says, don't you know the little leaven leavens the whole lump? What do I need to do when there is sin that is permeating the church, that is influencing the church? Let it sit. Let it rest. Well, maybe it won't have as much of an impact as we think it will. Purge out, verse 7. Purge out the old leaven. Remove it, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Is it safe to leave that leaven in there? If the church is the bride of Christ, does the bride need to be pure? If the church is the body of Christ, you think about your body. How much cancer would you like to have in your body right now? How much would you just help? Could we influence you just to take a little? Because what happens if you've got a little bit of cancer in your body? It doesn't stay a little bit, does it? The church is the body of Christ. Can we allow sin to have its free reign within the church and sit back and say, well, we just want to be open-minded about this. We just want to be understanding. We don't want to be judgmental. God says the church is too pure and too holy to have that kind of reaction. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And the imagery here is astounding. You are unleavened, he says in verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. And you have to go back to the Old Testament, and we've got about 9 minutes. You've got to go back to the Old Testament and see what happened when they set aside that Passover lamb on the 10th day, where they slaughtered that lamb on the 14th day. And you remember the first time they did that when they put the blood over the doorposts? And the Lord came and passed over the doorpost. And therefore, every year the Jews celebrated a feast, the Passover, by which they commemorated, they remembered that the Lord passed over. But when you go back and read Exodus 12, you go back and read Exodus 12 where God told them about the Passover. God told them about slaughtering the lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts. There were 7 days that they were to remove the leaven from their homes. 7 days they were to get that leaven out of their homes. And again, that was a part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that became a part of that whole week of celebration, of commemoration with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's why here in this imagery, Paul says Christ is our Passover lamb. He was slaughtered. His blood was shed for who? For everybody. Now, a part of that Passover feast, which these Jews would have understood, was this idea of unleavened bread. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I don't know all that God had in mind when he inspired that part of this passage to be written. But there was a sense in which sin was influencing this congregation. When the church comes together to partake of the feast of the Lord's Supper, that includes the unleavened bread and includes the fruit of the vine, helping us to remember the blood that Jesus, our Passover, shed. Jesus shed his blood in order that sins might be removed. But if we are reveling, if we are taking pride and joy and boasting and being puffed up about sin in the church, what good is it for us to partake of the Lord's Supper? To remember what Jesus did for us, and yet in the very feast, to be blaspheming his name because we're not concerned about sin. I think that's what Paul has in mind when he writes this section. And he says, we need to be that new lump. We don't need to have sin influencing the church. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle. Paul had written a former letter that we don't have, but he had already written to them once, not to keep company, not to associate with. In other words, you need to withdraw from those who are sexually immoral. Yet, verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, the non-Christians, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters. Why wasn't Paul telling them not to have association with the sexually immoral of the world? So is it okay? If we were not allowed to have any contact, association, company with those who were covetous or extortioners or sexually immoral of the world, then you would need to go out of the world, wouldn't you? If you couldn't be around anybody in this world who sinned, where could you be? Not in this world, right? That's not who he's talking about, he says. Verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So we're not talking about just non-Christians here. We're talking about people in the church. That this practice, this action is to be exercised against a brother who is disorderly. Verse 11, a brother who is sexually immoral, a brother who is covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or any other such thing as the end of the verse would indicate. So am I not supposed to have anything to do with my brother who sins? Do you have any brethren in here who sin? Let's see, let's look around. Let's see if we can find the brother who sinned this last week. Who was it? Yeah, every one of us. Okay, so now I'm not allowed to associate with you. Thank you for raising your hand. I'll know I can't go eat with you today. What's this talking about? A brother who continues to practice sin. This is a hard chapter, isn't it? Because this is talking about the church. This is talking about sin in the church and what we are supposed to do about sin in the church. And when we read about what we are supposed to do about the sin in the church, I don't know if I like this. I'm supposed to take them away. I'm supposed to deliver them to Satan. I'm not supposed to have any association or company with them. Verse 12 says, or verse 11 says, I'm not supposed to eat with such a person. What kind of person? Kind of person who gets involved in sin and doesn't look back. Look, hold your finger here. Quickly go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. God draws a line for us. God helps us to see a bit of a separation here in regard to who we ought to keep company with. And so tie this idea over with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 16. 1 John chapter 5 verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin. You ever seen a brother sin a sin? You ever seen a brother sin? Do you know that your brothers and sisters in Christ sin? Same as you do. If you see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. I thought all sins led to death. The wages of sin is death. So how can there be a sin that doesn't lead to death? What sin that I commit, so is this like a little sin? Like kicking my sister? I mean, that's a little sin, right? What's a sin that does not lead to death? Every sin leads to death except for the sin for which I'm forgiven. Okay, which sin am I forgiven of? The sin I repent of. What's the difference between a sin that leads to death and later on in this chapter or this verse, a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death? Sin that leads to death is like this brother who took his father's wife. Was he penitent? Was he repenting? Did he have a sorrow that was leading to repentance that led unto his salvation? No, he didn't have that. If I see a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. If there are brethren, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, who sin willfully. Everybody sins. But those who sin willfully after coming to a knowledge of the truth. Those who live in habitual sin. Who live a life of sin, who have no intention or desire of repenting and turning away from it. The Bible says, this is not Paul's idea, this is not an elder's idea, this is not a church convention idea, this is God's command. It's not even God's suggestion. God says here, purge out, verse 7, that's an imperative. It's an imperative that says, do it right now. And then he says in verse 13, put away, another imperative. It means do it right now. Put away from yourselves the evil person. This seems so unchristian. This seems so unlike Jesus. This doesn't sound like the God who loved the world and sent his only begotten Son. We're out of time. But I want you to go over and read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. And read on down through verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Guess what happened? Church discipline, when it is done according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it works. This brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he came back. And that's exactly what the Lord and the church wanted to happen. They wanted him to be saved. He needed to make some changes in order to be saved. Think about this. I know it's a depressing, negative thing to talk about. Here's a whole chapter in the Bible devoted to it, and there's more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Think about the importance of a person being saved. God wants everybody to be saved. Think about the importance to God of the church being pure. If there's no difference between the church and the world, if the church has as much sin in it as the world in it, and the church doesn't care, then why do I need to be in the church? God's church is holy and pure, and we need to try to keep it that way. Thank you all for your good attention this morning.